Good morning, everybody. Welcome, welcome to Grace Fellowship Church. My privilege and honor, really, to welcome you here today. And also, if you haven't heard, Happy Independence Day. I know we're a little early, right? I think we can all clap for that. God is so good, and he is good to our country, and probably more than we deserve, I'm sure. So at this time, I'm going to go ahead and invite you to stand, if you're able. And we have a light crew today, just like we have a light church out there today. Everybody must be traveling and things like that, but I see a lot of new faces. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Sing them if you know them. Awesome prayer of our heart this morning, that we draw closer to him even by a micro bit. The closer you are to him, the better you are, the better your life is around you, the better your family is around you, the better your work situation becomes. The closer you are to him, the better it is for everyone, our country, our world. How great the chasm that lay between. How high the mountain I could not climb.
Has lost its grip on me. You have
Father God, if it wasn't for those words, if it wasn't for your direction, we would have no place to go. We thank you, Lord, for your intercession, for your guiding each footstep of those who want to follow you. Father God, you are a blessing to this earth. You are a blessing to each and every single soul. And we long for you. I pray, Lord, that as the service continues, that it's impressed on us that yours is the correct way, the way of light, through shining through the darkness. There's a lot of darkness in our country. There's a lot of really death surrounding us. And the night seems to want to crowd in. But I ask, Lord, for protection. I ask, Lord, that you would send your angels concerning us and to guard us. Light the path. Show us the way. Bring us to new and beautiful, wonderful places that are ever closer to you. We love you so much. And we thank you, Lord, for being the God you are. Holy, just, righteous, fair. Holding the keys. Bless this country. Bless our time with each other as we fellowship here at church and at home. And help us. We pray this in your Son's name. Everybody said? Amen. We're going to go ahead and the kids are dismissed, and then there's a little bit of a greeting time right now. So if we can have the lights to kind of come back up a little bit. And if you can turn around to somebody that you haven't seen before for a while, say hello. If you haven't met them, greet them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost.
Good morning, Grace. Welcome. It's good to be here this morning. My name is Martha Johnson, and I just want to welcome you here today. We also want to let our visitors know that there's a card in the back of some of the chairs that if you're new here today, please fill one of those out, and I'll be at the back counter out in the lobby this morning to greet you, and we have something for you as well, so we'd love to meet you. We have Grace 101 coming up on the 10th of July. It will be at 9 a.m. in the library. And if you're new at Grace and you want to learn more about our church, come to that at 9 o'clock on July 10th. There is a new adult equipping hour coming up at 9 a.m. on starting July 10th as well. And this will be led by our Pastor Mark. This is going to be titled The Critical Journey. It's a roadmap to maturity. The road to spiritual maturity has many turns and unexpected detours. Don't we know that? Join us on Sundays again at 9 a.m. starting July 10th as we lay out an important biblical roadmap to navigate toward fullness in Christ. So mark your calendar for that. We'd love to have you join us. Next Sunday, yes, it's coming up. Boy, June flew by, didn't it? So on July 27th, we have a dessert night that will be at the home of Pastor Mark and my house. We would love to have you join us for dessert. If you're new at Grace, we'd love for you to come. It's a time to get to know you and just to share with one another and fellowship together. But if you've never been to our home, we'd love for you to come and join us that night as well, and then you'll get to meet some of the new people here at Grace as well. So we look forward to that. And that's at 7 o'clock on July 27th. This next Sunday, July 10th, again, we have our evening in the park. There's a lot happening next Sunday, right? Our evening in the park, which is sponsored by Children's Ministries, it's from 5 p.m. to 8 p.m., and it is at Mini Provost Park in Sutter Creek. It's going to be a great time, and bring a crock pot of chili because there will be a chili contest for the best chili that day, that night. Plus a lot of fun things happening, and we will also be providing hot dogs and drinks. And so if you have any questions about that, please talk to Dana Kreshock, and she can fill you in on more of that. The newsletter for July is out. It's in the lobby, and that's such a wonderful thing for us to have here at Grace. You get to hear a little bit from the different ministries here, but also getting to know our ministry staff as well. And then there are three ways to give here at Grace. You can give by mailing in a check. You can put your money in the back. There's a box in the back here in the worship center. And then also online on our VanCo app. So we look forward to all that is ahead for this month for Grace, and excited to be able to see you all and to fellowship together in those moments. So thank you, and have a blessed Sunday.
Okay. Guys, got all that? It's a lot, right? One thing about this church is that, boy, we do ministry a lot, and we try to do it to the best of our ability, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful thing to even be a part of and be around. At this time, I'm going to ask you to rise one more time to your feet. We're going to sing this beautiful hymn. It's called Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. It's going to go fast, but I got to remember, I got to let you know that during this time, watch me, because there's going to be some time tempo changes in there, so watch out for that. All right, it goes like this.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. morning's reading will be out of Acts chapter 23, verse 12 through verse 22. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his cause by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near this place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." Excuse me. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome, everybody. Most of you probably don't know, but Martha and I have been out of town this past week, and we were away at a family camp in the Santa Cruz Mountains, and it was a great week. I just want to say that it was a week of ministry for us. So we didn't come back as refreshed as you might think, someone who would take a vacation week. But this is a work week was for us. This is a camp in the Santa Cruz Mountains where, like many camps, Christian camps and so on, that were meeting throughout the summer and so on, were shut down a couple of years ago due to the pandemic, and we're trying to get back into their feet. And in this particular area, trying to get back on their feet, there was also a forest fire that swept through that area, shutting down all of those Christian camps in the Santa Cruz Mountains once again. One of them even burned to the ground. Fortunately, not the one we historically attend, but nevertheless, when we go back to this camp, it's such a part of our heart, a ministry that we've been a part of for so many years. Many of those who normally would just enjoy the week were part of the staff this week in helping it. So I ran archery this last week, which is fun for me, but a lot of work, as well as Martha and I singing together in the mornings, leading worship, and which is a part of our heart as well. If you're visiting today, that beautiful woman who was giving the announcements this morning is my wife, my bride, and so really grateful for her. I just want to acknowledge, too, this week being gone was hard, too, because some of you may know that Harold Holmes, Ruth and Harold are a part of our church family. He went to be with the Lord last week, and there was a service this past Friday. And unfortunately, Martha and I weren't able to be back in the area for that. And so our condolences go out to Ruth. Harold is one of those last of a generation who was also a World War II veteran. And so the had a wonderful ceremony for him, acknowledging his service as part of the, what some may call the greatest generation. And so we're grateful for that as well, which leads me to acknowledge the fact that this weekend is, we're celebrating, also acknowledging Independence Day. Being a part of a country who allows for gatherings like this We can come here without fear on a Sunday morning to proclaim our faith in Jesus Christ, to gather in a big place, so many together, which without, we just have this blanket permission to do this week after week. And I say that because many countries around the world do not allow such a gathering as to have a public or a government approval to be a part of a particular approved group to meet, and you just can't have a public gathering like we do. And I want to acknowledge that as we live here peaceably because of the protections that are afforded us by the Constitution of the United States. And so it's good. It's good to recognize that. As we move into our, oh, one other thing before we move, I was going to pray, but I just want to acknowledge too that July 1st was also 1 year ago, was Jonathan's first time here at Grace Fellowship as our worship leader. So we acknowledge it 1 year, Jonathan. Yeah. It's been fun. Been fun. Well, let's, before we move to the word this morning, let's stop and give thanks to the Lord. Father, we are so grateful for all of your blessings in our life, and it's easy to observe them, even despite sometimes there being challenges, trials, pain, loss, suffering. That's also common to man. We want to stop and express gratitude for the blessings. We want to stop and acknowledge those blessings. And one of those is the freedom to gather, to worship you, to acknowledge you as Lord over all. And we recognize that you yourself is the one who is ruler over all. And we pledge our allegiance to you first and foremost. And we thank you for the freedom that we get to have in this part of our big world. And so we ask your blessing upon this service this day. Open up your word by the power of your spirit to us today. Speak to us deeply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing in our study of Acts. And we're coming into kind of a challenging part of this study. If you are a part of Grace, you know that we will take a book of the Bible and we'll go verse by verse through that book. We believe in understanding the Word of God in its historical context, that the words actually mean something to those authors, that God intended them in a particular context to a particular people. But the Word of God transcends all time as well. And so acknowledging the interpretation of those words, we acknowledge the historical, grammatical context in which they were written, but we understand that we live in a time that those words still apply to us today. They still have relevance. They are timeless, if you will. So the pastor of this congregation, I don't know why I'm speaking of him in third person, that's me, has this duty to walk that line of both historical context as well as making it, what are you speaking to us today? And this last part of Acts, as we are moving into a particular message of Luke, who is the writer of Acts, recording Paul's journey in this particular part of the end of Acts, the last 4 years of Paul's ministry as recorded by Luke. Now, he'll go on to do other things, but Luke's path, his writing here of Acts ends with Paul being imprisoned in Rome. And we're on the path to that historically in Paul's life. So if you have your Bible, open up. We will begin with the passage that was read for us by Dan Conley this morning. Thank you, Dan. And in chapter 23 of Acts, we're going to move all the way, in fact, to the end of chapter 24. We're going to cover a lot because Luke takes he'll take the last few chapters of Acts to talk about just a very few things. And so we have to grab big portions of Scripture to kind of communicate that. And so that's why another reason I keep thinking it's challenging. At least it is for me. So Acts chapter 23, I want to remind us of the context. Now, if you have a bulletin, there's a blank space in there to write down notes. And we'll get to the reason I call this a clear conscience by the end. But we're going to start with the historical part of the narrative itself. We're going to walk through the text. We're going to explain things historically, why it's relevant and so on. Why does Luke include certain things? And then we're going to wrap up with a particular drawing out of one aspect of Paul's testimony as he is testifying to his own defense that I think is relevant for us today. So why is Paul in this spot in the first place? Remember, he has gone to great lengths to gather funds, make a collection from all of the churches in the surrounding regions to bring to Jerusalem, because there's a famine in the land and there are those poor who are particularly affected by the famine, who are living month to month, hand to mouth, and without food, they're really having a hard time. So Paul's bringing money to buy of the surplus that might be available there. And so he's bringing this great collection, and he's also reporting to the Christian church in Jerusalem, so the capital, you know, where the apostles, you know, James is sitting in the seat of authority in Jerusalem and so on, of the Christian church where it all began. Peter's there and so on. Paul primarily ministers all in the surrounding areas. That's where God has called him. So he's visiting for the first time in years to worship God in Jerusalem, make a report. Well, while he's there, this ever-growing conspiracy to kill Paul, these Jews in Jerusalem observe him in the temple. They make these wild accusations against him, all for the purpose of killing him, really. That didn't really pan out. We've already talked about that in previous Sundays. I won't go into great detail about that. But it's not working out. So now they're resorting to a conspiracy to kill him using the powers that be kind of in to their ends, if you will. So this plot comes up in chapter 23. These 40 individuals come together. They're fanatical about Judaism, and particularly to end Paul's life. They view him as a threat to Judaism because he is preaching the way of Jesus as the Messiah and the only hope for a future resurrection. We'll get into that. And so they conspire, and they tell the Jewish leadership, hey, this is our plan. We're not going to eat anything until Paul is dead, which, unfortunately for them, as we read the scriptures, is not going to pan out, and they're going to be really hungry for a long period of time. But they get this plan rolling right away. They don't want to be hungry for long, so they're getting things rolling. And if you want to keep a conspiracy secret, telling 40 people may not be the best way to approach that, because word gets out to Paul's sister, who tells her son, who somehow has access to Paul, likely to bring him food. Remember, in the ancient world and in many countries around the world, if someone is in prison, it's the responsibility of the family to make sure that their needs are met, whether those are medical needs, clothing, food. It's all on the family to supply that. So oftentimes, family will relocate to that area to make sure that they have their needs met. So Paul is by himself, and his nephew comes perhaps to bring him food, but also with this really important message. Hey, there's this plot to kill you. So Paul summons the centurion, who is likely in charge of that part of the jail. He says, hey, there's this plot. Can you get word to the tribune who's overseeing this whole circus, we're calling it a tribunal and political system for that's supposed to protect Paul that he keeps appealing to. And the tribune takes this seriously. Now, the tribune has a responsibility to keep peace in Jerusalem. That is a really difficult task. Israel is never a country to be governed by any other nation. They are God's chosen people, and they serve God alone. And as a political idea, it just never goes over well for them to be under any other nation. They're just constant insurrections, constant rebellions, whether they're organized by the leadership of Israel or not. That's what's happening all the time. And so to be someone who's trying to keep the peace in Jerusalem in that day, it was a very challenging task, not one that anybody really... You kind of did that on your way to, if you did a good enough job, you might get a cushier job somewhere else in the empire. You kind of paid your dues in Jerusalem. And so the Tribune, having received this news, like, yeah, that makes sense that they would do it this way. It's typically how things would go if they're not getting their way through the normal means, through the judicial system. So he puts together a team of, you know, military force to escort Paul out of there for his very life. And that's what we're going to, we've had that read for us, and now we're going to pick up the text in verse 23. And this is the Tribune having listened to this, and now he's going to take some action. This is chapter 23, verse 23, and which we have, it's been revealed the plot to kill Paul, and now Paul is going to be sent to the governor, the next guy up in the food chain that's in authority over the Tribune. That's the next step anyway. Likely the Tribune had already made this decision. He had already taken steps to get to the bottom of why they wanted to kill Paul. He had come against coming to a conclusion about that. Likely that was going to be the next step anyway. This accelerated the process. So in the middle of the night, he makes this plan. Look at verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night." So he takes immediate action and takes half of his military resources to govern Jerusalem, to keep the peace there, and sends them to bodyguard Paul, sends them out of the city in the middle of the night. Now, they don't all travel all the way to Caesarea. Some of them turn back. I mean, it's not a good idea to send half your military force gone for very long. But they get him out of the city. Verse 24, and provide mounts for Paul to ride, because they got to make time. They can't do this just by foot. And he wrote a letter to this effect. So accompanying with this letter of authority, and this is the Tribune up to this point, we'd never know his name. But now we get his name because he writes this letter to send to Felix, who is the governor of the region. Claudius Lysias, there's our Tribune's name. To His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized, this man referring to Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Remember, he was in the process of being beaten to death when the Tribune intervened. When I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned he was a Roman citizen. Now, we know the reality that he didn't know he was a Roman citizen until afterward, but he writes this in a way to make himself look good. Why wouldn't you? And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And that's where he ran into problems. He couldn't get to the bottom of things. I found that he was being accused. This is verse 29. I found that he was being accused about questions according to their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment according to our laws. So I'm at an impasse, basically. But I'm going to appeal to you. You're the next guy up. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent them to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So continuing in the judicial process, which was due Paul as a Roman citizen, but this is above the Tribune Lysias, his pay grade, and he is passing the buck. Verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris, which is about 20, 25 miles away. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. So that's, I don't know if it's a halfway point, but it's some intermediate point, got him out of the city, the hardest part, and then the bulk of the company came back to Jerusalem, while the rest got all the way to Caesarea, which is on the coast. When they come to Caesarea, delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him. On reading the letter, he asked the province he was from. That is Felix, the governor, saying, "Hey, where are you from?" Now, the reason he asks, this is normal he would ask him this, because Felix does not want to hear this case. It's going to be trouble. And he appeals to, well, if there is a significant province you're from, it would be probably better off for you to be tried there. Well, he says, "Well, I'm from Cilicia," which in that day, Cilicia wasn't a fully recognized province yet. It was still a growing area. So Felix is stuck with Paul. And so he says this, "When I learned from you, you were from Cilicia," verse 35, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. I'll take on the case." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So let me just comment up a bit, because I love the history of all of this. And I think it's important for us to recognize that as Luke records all of these actions, these people, he's naming people. We have Claudius Lysias. We have Felix the governor. We have these cities that he's going to and the protocols that are being followed. I just want you to know that if you read outside of the Bible, these names, these locations, how things were done, this all fits very well in line with normal behaviors according to this case. This is not something that Luke is making up or that Christianity has kind of come up with this imaginary tale of the Apostle Paul and how God miraculously, you know, if there's no one to verify this kind of stuff, you know, just we're left to ourselves to, by faith, to believe that what Luke is telling us is true. But reality is, if you look outside of the Bible and historical resources, all of this is just another way of saying this is legit. This is the real deal. What's happening here falls completely in line with culture, with how the judicial system worked in Rome, and so on. These actual people, you can go and you can see them in history books. You can read their names. Felix was an actual governor of AD 52 to around AD 56 to 58. We don't know exactly when his term ended, but we know when it began, AD 52. So that gives us a good date for where Paul's at this time and how the church has progressed. So when we read the Bible, I just want to make this point that we're not reading this ancient fairy tale about God and creation and certain countries that existed and certain kings and certain ways of doing things and Jesus himself. You know, we really can't verify half this stuff, whether Jesus really was who he said he was. When you compare these ancient documents that we have translated for us in English on our Bible, to the history and the language and the people and the places, it is the real thing. This is a historically accurate document that is telling us about very real people, very real places, very real things. Jesus is not only the Son of God, the creator of all things by faith. The reality of the claims of Scripture are backed up historically. This is a very accurate document we hold in our hands. Sometimes we forget that. And sometimes those who would try to depose our faith in Jesus and come against it try to claim that it's just a bunch of fairy tales. That is a claim of ignorance, I'm just telling you. So we have the plot to kill Paul. Paul sent to Felix. And then we have now the tribunal itself. So they call court 5 days later. A council comes, an official council, including the high priest, comes from Jerusalem. They make their 25 to 35 mile journey to the coast to Caesarea. And now they're in this official court setting. And they bring their best lawyer, their representative, to speak all the things that need to be spoken to make their case against Paul. Now, Paul himself still has no advocate. He's by himself. He has no lawyer. He is in this place. Remember, his friends have still not joined him. He is there to advocate for himself alone. So we pick up this tribunal, chapter 24, verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, here's their argument. Here's their official spokesperson speaking. Since through you, Felix, we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, that is Israel, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. I mean, we're talking about bootlicking right now with this lawyer, you know, saying, Felix, you know, we're really grateful. Remember the context. Jerusalem, particularly, is a hotbed politically. Insurrections, uprisings, riots are always happening. Israel is not a nation to be governed. So here they are displaying gratitude to the governor over them at that time, the Roman governor, saying, hey, we're grateful for all the reforms that you have done on our behalf. We're grateful for that. I would like to read in there some sort of the platitudes, yes, but some sort of veiled, if you want this peace to continue, you're going to appease what we're about to say. Otherwise, the insurrections, the riots, the rebellions, they will just continue. It's a charged atmosphere. We'll just call it that. So he makes his case against Paul, verse 4. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. And he does make a very brief accusation against Paul. Likely he says much more than this. For the sake of space, Luke summarizes. Here are the accusations against Paul, beginning in verse 5. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, if you think that is a derision, you're right. Remember when Jesus said, the early disciples, and they were telling about Jesus, like, hey, we found the Messiah, you know, it's Jesus from Nazareth. And one of the very disciples who would be one of the 12 says, what good comes from Nazareth? You know, it's not a well-known area for, you know, highbrow things and political movements to come out of other than notorious things. The sect of the Nazarenes. I mean, if you want to say it with a grovelly voice, that's likely what they meant. It's a derision. It's not meant to appeal at all. It's like, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, but we prevented him. We seized him. You know, you want peace in Jerusalem. We want it too. We seized this ringleader before he could really make trouble. Of course, we know the story. This is all a fabrication. Verse 8, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. So, one thing you'll notice here is that there is no witnesses ever brought in this trial. So likely this is just a preliminary hearing just to get the accusations out there. Of course, they would need witnesses if they're going to verify any of these accusations, none of whom are present. And Paul points that out, by the way. So the Jews who had joined, so there's your one spokesperson, and everybody around him are back there just nodding their heads. Yes, what he's saying is our position. Verse 9, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. When the governor had nodded him to speak, so the governor doesn't have to speak at this point. Everybody knows the rules. He just looks at Paul and is like, all right, gives him a nod. Paul says, all right, it's my turn. I'm going to give my defense. So Paul is rather brief with the platitudes, but he makes them nonetheless. Knowing, Paul replied, that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Likely, Paul is saying to Felix, you are in a great position. You know how bad it is to rule Jerusalem. You can verify everything I say. You're in a position to do that. In fact, he says as much in verse 11. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I've been up to worship in Jerusalem. I haven't been there that long. In fact, if you call the witnesses, it'll be very fresh in their mind. It's not like these things happened 2 years ago. I've only been there 12 days. Verse 12, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove, that would require a witness, to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, in other words, not a sect, the way in which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. To that point, they're in agreement that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And this, we might read a veiled threat. Careful what you are accusing me of, Jewish council. There will be a resurrection. You and I both agree upon that. At which time, we all will be judged. And he concludes by making this statement. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience. I'm living my life in accord with the things I believe. this clear conscience before both God and man. Verse 17, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. So he came with this big sum, this collection he had made, and to make some offerings. Remember, he was fulfilling vows to demonstrate to the Jewish Christians in that area that, no, certainly I have not abandoned Judaism, that I believe that it's in accord with my faith in Jesus Christ. That's his position. That's why I was there. Verse 18, while I was doing this, they found me purified, not defiling the temple, but purified. I was in the right, I did all the right things in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, those are the ones that actually were accusing Paul, they're not present, by the way, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. You need to check out their story. Verse 20, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. The only thing they could say, Paul concludes, is yes, I did. If there's any kind of tumult, any kind of uprising that happened is when I was talking to them. And I said, I'm here because of the resurrection. And that's what sent the whole original trial into a tailspin when back with the tribune Lysias. Otherwise, let them say what wrongdoing they found, other than the thing I said in their presence when I cried out standing before them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So we have the reason Paul's there. We have the plot against him. We have the tribunal. Both have made their arguments. But Paul is left in prison. It doesn't move forward at this point. So let's keep reading. Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case then. So what does it mean that Felix had this accurate knowledge of the way? Some conclude that he had some sympathy toward Christianity, what we call Christianity, early Christians called the way. And I would doubt that that's true. I think that because he was a governor, I think this speaks more of the fact that this the gathering of the church of God, we call Christians, they called the way, has grown to the extent that the governor himself is well aware of it. And he has some knowledge of their beliefs. And likely they would keep track of such movements because of the political overtones of any movement. And they want to make sure that it's a peaceful one. They want to make sure it's legit. So up to this point, Rome has never taken any action against the church. And this is why Paul appeals to them. It's like, well, you at least are listening to reason. You know that I'm not deserving of death. The way is actually a peaceful gathering of people. We pray for you guys. So at some level, Festus has this knowledge that they're really not a threat. And so he puts off the Jews and says, well, when Lysias comes, we'll decide it then. Verse 23, then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So here's the first time that Paul, throughout this entire experience, gets to have his companions come back around him, to encourage him, to give him food, to attend to his wounds. Remember, he has been beaten half to death and been imprisoned all this time. He's had some food given to him. We see that the boy, his nephew, has some access to him, probably to give him some food. But now his travel companions, his brothers and sisters, whom he has really entrusted his life and his well-being and his mutual encouragement, are now there. And I just want to take a sigh of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. Paul's been had it pretty rough to this point. No one to advocate for him. I remember, I just remind us of last week, we recognized that Jesus himself, in this moment of need, visited Paul in that jail cell. And said, just as you have testified to the facts about me here in Jerusalem, you will testify in Rome. That was Paul's heart all along. He wanted to continue to further the gospel of Jesus in regions that had not yet been reached. So verse 24, After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So whether this was curiosity, whether this was prompted by his wife, who was Jewish. Now, Felix and Drusilla are documented in history and outside of ancient manuscripts outside of the Bible. Drusilla is the daughter of King Herod Agrippa I. Her marriage to Felix, she is his third wife. This is her second husband. Marriages, particularly in these upper echelons of society, were never about love, were never about, they were primarily arranged relationships and unions to secure positions of authority, positions of peace. So here is a Roman governor who is married to a Jewish daughter of a Edomite, a king, right? So it's very political that these are joined together. And so they begin to question Paul and ask him, maybe out of curiosity and so on. And so Paul is teaching them about faith in Jesus Christ. And Luke adds this in verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, the very things he was talking about in the formal council, Felix was alarmed. His conscience was beginning to be provoked. It's like, I think, do I need to place my faith in this Jesus? But instead of placing his faith in Jesus, he separated himself. He distanced himself from Paul. He said, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Well, that's the last we ever hear of any interaction between Felix and Paul. And we know that their motives in this regard wasn't sympathy toward Christianity as much as likely he was very interested in when Paul, a part of his own testimony we've just read, said, you know, I was in Jerusalem to bring the big collection. I've got financial resources available to me to bring to the poor. He's like, ha ha, he's got money. At least he has access to it. I'm just going to keep putting this case off in case, you know, he wants to leverage my favor by making a collection for me. He says, at the same time, verse 26, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often, conversed with him. We don't get any recording of any of those conversations. When 2 years had elapsed, 2 years, Paul is in this prison cell in Caesarea. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So, historically, Felix ends his reign because yet another rebellion came up in Jerusalem, and he sent troops in, and he quelled that rebellion with such bloodshed that it caused irreparable harm. There was no way the Jews and their governor were going to be on good terms again. And so the emperor said, your time there has come to an end. We're going to bring someone else in, Festus. 2 years having elapsed with Paul in prison. So that's our history lesson. That's walking through the text, going to the context. Paul's now left in prison. He's there for 2 years before even going to Rome. Sometimes we forget about this imprisonment. We think about the Roman imprisonment. He writes his prison epistles in 1 and 2 Timothy and these late documents of Paul's. And some even have concluded that some of these letters he's written while in Caesarea, not necessarily in Rome. It's hard to tell by some of the way things are references in those letters, though we think it's Rome. So what I want to move to is the idea why when you think about this passage and you're trying to draw a relevant message to us. One thing that I felt God was pointing me to was this statement about Paul's defense of his own conduct. And you'll see that why I come up with the title of the message at the same time. So he makes this statement when he was still in Jerusalem before the council, before they smacked him in the mouth he opened his argument with this statement. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." That's the last he really got to say on his own behalf before they struck him in that environment. We know that council went nowhere. Then when he was before the tribune, he said, made this statement in Acts 24, verse 16. "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." It was Paul's desire to live out his life, to conduct himself in a way that was always in alignment with what he believed to be right, what he believed to be true, what he believed to be the best way to preach the gospel, to live out his faith. And that included living in a culture and under the rule of a Roman government. And when he went to Jerusalem, he conducted himself always in a manner that, you know, it was, you could not be in Jerusalem and not understand that there was a tremendous political overtones to everything. We are a nation that does not want to be governed by the Roman Empire. It's why Jesus was rejected, if you recall. Jesus came to save Israel. But because he did not measure up to the political leader that they were hoping for, they crucified him. And now Paul, who is a leader of this way, following Jesus, threatens once again their political place, and they want Paul dead as well. So how does Paul govern his life? How does he, as he engages with people outside of Judaism, remember he's primarily called to Gentiles, those who don't have this Jewish background. How does he conduct his life? What is living in good conscience before God and man mean to Paul as he navigates his ministry all throughout the Roman Empire? And to have such a good life, to be able to appeal at times to the rights he has as a Roman citizen. He himself has never violated what it means to be a Roman citizen. He's lived in good conscience both before his own God and before men. The people around him, both Jews and Gentiles. Remember, he says, man, to Jews, I want to live my life in a way that doesn't unnecessarily offend them. I want them to know Jesus. To the Gentiles who have no background in Judaism, I want to live my life in a way so as to not be a block to the gospel. I want to know how do they too, as the church of the way, live together in peace. And so he promotes a particular message. How does one live their life in this world while being a citizen of another world, whose ruler is Jesus Christ himself? So we understand why he wants to have this clear conscience. He wants to live in a way that reflects his faith in God and has a good conscience before men to proclaim the gospel and so on. They couldn't have these accusations against him. None of them are going to stick. What's his motive? Well, he says it in his own defense, is the resurrection. All of his faith informed by the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," which they call a sect, "I worship the God of our fathers." The same God whom his accusers claim to serve. "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." His faith in Jesus Christ was in accord with all of the Old Testament, not contrary to it, as they accused him of. It is all pointing to Jesus, he would say. That is the good news. And he's drawing on their common belief in a resurrection, that one day our life will come on this earth, come to an end. And that's a sad day. We grieve when that happens. But as believers in Jesus and these Jews who were his accusers, we have this hope of a resurrection that one day we'll be raised again, never to die. And a kingdom of God would be established, and Jesus himself would sit on a throne, and there would be peace. There would be no more weeping or no more tears. I'd be free of the disease that my body is subject to and the contrary nature of my own flesh and the dark nature that continues to coexist inside of me. All of that's going to be gone at that point. And it's my hope that one day we will all be reunited through our common faith in Jesus, raised to eternal life. This is the promise that Jesus made. If you believe in me, you will have eternal life. And so Paul lays this out. This is the basis of his good conscience. I believe everything about the law and written in the prophets, having hope in God, which these men themselves accept. We have this in common. And that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, this is the first time and one of the only record of Paul talking about the resurrection in terms of everybody being raised, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt, judgment. He's speaking of, you know, as believers, we think of the resurrection as the future hope. You know, Judaism, that's the future hope. But for those outside of faith in Jesus, it's judgment. It's the point in which we will stand before God and have to answer for our sin, answer for our life, and our decisions that we've made. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we believe here at Grace Fellowship and all who call themselves Christian and who truly are Christian, that our sin separates us from God. And it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that our sin can be remedied, that it can be forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His death on the cross, the blood that he shed on the cross, pays for my sin, our sin. And that is the basis of my hope. When I see God face to face, he's not going to look at me and judge me for my sin. He'll look at me and say, Jesus' blood covers you from all sin. That is the hope of the gospel. We can come into this place, and no matter how messed up our life is, that even as believers, that we've endeavored to live for to please God, we're still going to come short, right? Our marriages are still going to suffer, you know, at times, and as we continue to yield our hearts to God and to the Holy Spirit that God has given us, we're still going to deal with physical suffering. We're still going to be beset with disease or, you know, cancer, these things that are trouble in this world. But our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in eternal life. When one day, when we see Jesus face to face, we will shed all of those things that have been so hard for us in this life. And we will embrace the thing that we just receive the taste of in this world. We've been given God's presence himself, the Holy Spirit living in us. We've been forgiven of our sins. That's the taste of what is to come. And we live our life out in obedience, but one day we're going to see him face to face. And that will be ancient history, never again to be experienced. That is what makes the gospel so powerful. That's why we are willing to yield our life to whatever comes in this world, knowing that it's just temporary. My true home is in heaven. And he looks forward to that day, but he recognizes that it's not just the hope for those who believe, but it's also a judgment. For those who stand before God without Jesus as their advocate, without the forgiveness of sin, through faith in Jesus, you will stand before God with all of your sins still well intact. You will owe the penalty before God, and that is eternal separation from him. And that's why we appeal Sunday after Sunday, place your faith in Jesus. It just requires faith. Believe. And these things which we call true, that there's evidence in the Word of God for their not just their historicity, but in the transformed lives that we share, that Jesus is real. He is alive. He did raise from the dead, proving he has power over death and proving the reality of the hope that he gives us. This is Paul's motive for why he conducts his life the way he does. His future hope. He can endure whatever this life has because of that future hope. So, that doesn't mean Paul's motive makes him innocent. Just because he's trying to do things right in alignment with his conscience what he believes to be true. He says, you know, that doesn't make it me innocent, he says. He'll have written this already in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, for I am not aware of anything against myself. In other words, my conscience is clear, he would say, but I am not therefore acquitted. That doesn't make me innocent. The Lord will judge. He's going to work those things out. But it's important to him to live according to his what he believes. And that's what we are doing. It doesn't guarantee that every action we take, even of a clear conscience, is the right action. We all know that to be true in practice. Paul's just acknowledging that. But my sin is covered by Jesus. So, all of this reflects, when you think about what is guiding Paul's life and his future hope, is just living out the two greatest commandments. The ones that all of Judaism acknowledges and Jesus himself proclaimed when asked repeatedly, what are the two greatest commandments? He would say this, number one, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Put him first and foremost above all else. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. And he would use these commands to govern all the rest of how we conduct ourselves in the church and in the world, living as citizens in our own respective nations. Are we loving God first? And are we loving our neighbor as ourselves? Are we loving others well? So I asked, you know, how are we doing this? How do we pick up some of these cues from Paul living in the United States of America? I think it's important for us to acknowledge, just as Paul did, that our primary citizenship is in heaven. It is not. We are citizens of the United States. I love being an American. I live where we do. I love the freedoms we have. But that is secondary to my primary citizenship, which is in heaven. Paul would write this from prison, sometime after this part of Acts we just read, to the Philippians. He would say this in chapter 3, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now he's speaking in the context of his own suffering, saying, I was like, Paul, how do you do it? It's like, well, because this isn't my home. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. See how he's referring to the resurrection? The same statement he was making before this council, before Felix, the governor. Pointing to the resurrection. He will come, and when he does, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He will be sovereign king. He is king even now. That even though nations are allowed to rule for a time on this earth, God is directing, according to his plan, all things to will come unto the end of the story when Jesus Christ returns and judges all. This is our primary citizenship. It is in heaven to serve Jesus Christ, our Lord. Everything else, every other relationship on earth, every other citizenship is secondary. So come what may, we're still good. I can handle it because Jesus is coming again. He will rescue me ultimately. In him is my hope. My salvation isn't in a political leader in my particular nation, wherever that nation may be. Now, there are good leaders, and there are less good leaders, and there are absolute dictators. Jesus is Lord of all. Those temporary human leaders are not our salvation. They are not in whom we put our trust. God alone. And therefore, we can endure. We can have hope, even when a particular leader of a particular nation isn't treating their people well. Primarily citizens of heaven. Therefore, we pray for our leaders. We want our leaders to lead well. So we pray for them. Paul would write again from prison to Timothy. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet, godly and dignified in every way. That's why I led this service with a prayer and thanksgiving to God for allowing us to live in a place like this. And I want our prayers to lift up our leaders, whether they are saved, whether they hold the similar political ideals or they're not Christian or whatever, The Bible doesn't make that differentiation. We are to pray for them. Pray that God somehow would arrest their minds, their hearts, to be first and foremost saved. I want them to go to heaven. I want them to have their sins forgiven. I want them to know the joy of living in a true citizenship with Jesus as our King. That is my first and foremost hope for the political leaders around the world, including our own nation. Pray for our leaders who are in high positions. Why? So we can live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. And ultimately, this posture we take to have God first is our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Secondarily, we have this posture of prayer to our leaders. This lifestyle appeals to people around us. And they want to be a part of it. He says, this is good, he says. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oftentimes, the church, in our efforts to arrest whom the leadership that we deem unreasonable or not upholding the same ideals that we would want, we posture ourselves in ways that spew hatred and unkindness and intolerance, and we don't characterize ourselves in a way that is appealing to anybody. But unless you agree with us, of course. If you agree, then you jump on the bandwagon. I would appeal to us, brothers and sisters, that the appeal of Scripture is that if we take a posture of heavenly citizenship and we pray for our leaders around the world, that our hope is found in Jesus, that the hearts that are transformed by Jesus alone is how people are going to be, their lives are going to be changed. Not a particular political system. Some political systems are better than others. Yeah, makes it maybe better to live in those countries. But ultimately, what's going to change us is faith in Jesus, our experience in Jesus. And we live that out with hope and a detachment in some ways of having to just cling to the reality of I want my nation to live and act a certain way. If we detach ourselves from that, you're going to take this the wrong way. If we detach from that having to be, we are free to love people who think differently than me and express the love of Jesus to them. Paul said it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. But like, how do you love me? Everybody else who has the same political persuasion of you as you hate me. You're a Christian. All I know from people that are in the church is that they hate me and my lifestyle. How are you so kind to me? How are you interested in me? Why is it that you want to be my friend? Why is it that you are being so generous toward me? It's because I detached from my need to control your morality. My citizenship is in heaven. God loves me when I was an enemy of his. How can I not love you? Jesus loves you. He died for you. And I want to show that same kind of love, that same kind of generous kindness. That, according to Paul, leads people to repentance. This is not the only place he says this kind of stuff. In the same idea of living quiet and productive lives, he says this to the Thessalonians. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, but you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Again, love Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commands. This is how we are conducting our lives in this world, as citizens of this world as well as the next. Brotherly love, no need, doing great. For indeed, that is what you are doing. All the brothers throughout Macedonia, you're doing it to everybody. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. And to aspire to live quietly, again, just like he wrote to Timothy, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, be productive, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Again, this lifestyle appeals to people around us. We're sharing Jesus. We're talking, our lives are changed. We have peace. It goes beyond understanding. How do you do that? through faith in Jesus, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. It is simply a commitment to live a gospel-centered life. Yes, on an Independence Day weekend, it's ironic that we're here in this passage of Scripture, but I have to appeal. We are citizens of this nation. We are living in this country. We ought to be, to give, to yield to our authority, to vote, to, no, I'm not suggesting we should be passive. I think we should, we have a voice to share our ideals and those types of things, but we should do it in a way that reflects our biblical citizenship, our fact that our citizenship is in heaven, that God is our true king, and therefore we can do this freely and in love and kindness. A gospel-centered life. And to do this, we need Jesus. Jesus is the only hope, not just for the world, not just for our leaders, but for us. So Jonathan, come, lead us in this song. This song reflects this idea. We're just appealing once again, afresh, to Jesus Christ and the heart of the gospel. We need you, Jesus. Move in us to love like you love. I can't do it. So many things make me angry. Lord, help me deal with that anger and yield it to you and love people generously like you generously love me. So let's stand together as we finish our time here.
Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every
that from beginning to end. Lord, fill our hearts today as we go out and engage the people around us. May we do so with your truth, your love, and the hope that is only found in you. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen. Amen. Grace and peace to you today.